All right, I have a short quiz. The following is a quote from the online Oxford Dictionary. I'm going to quote a definition and see if you can guess the word being described. Okay, here goes. It is a noun. And here's the definition I'm quoting. In Christian theology, the doctrine that God has ordained all that will happen, especially with regard to the salvation of some and not others, it has been particularly associated with the teachings of St. Augustine and of John Calvin, unquote. Now, it's interesting, these men that are being quoted in this particular definition, they were well-known theologians at the time. Augustine was regarded as a prominent teacher of the Catholic Church, and John Calvin was one of the Protestant reformers who began the Methodist breakoff from the Catholic Church. So what then is that word? What is that doctrine? You got it written down already? Okay. It's predestination. It's predestination. Now, we recently, a couple weeks ago, looked at the topic of time and chance. Predestination's different than time and chance. Many religions teach variations of the doctrine, but among the most common is the idea that God long ago predetermined every detail of every person's life, including whether they would be good or whether they would be evil, whether they would be saved or whether they would be lost, and there's no change. You are predetermined to either be good or evil, saved or lost. Now, that's basically the doctrine, how it is taught. There's variations of it. So what does the Bible say? The word is in the Bible. Predestination is in the Bible. What does it mean? This is what we're going to look at. The title is, What is Predestination? Now, let's look at a couple of scriptures that people use to promote their idea. The first one is over here in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, and in verse 7, I form the light, I create darkness. I make peace, I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So, okay, God is saying he creates peace, he creates calamity. All right, so God is creating good and he's creating evil. This is the progression of thought that people have reading these verses, especially now as we look to verse 9 and 10. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? You know, we don't say that to our own physical fathers. What are you doing? Or to our mothers. So how should we be saying this to God? God has set us the way he wants us. We are his clay. We are either good or evil. We're either going to be saved or lost. So these are some of the scriptures that are used here to promote their idea. Now, it's true that God does, it says here, I mean, this is in the Bible, I make peace and create calamity. Now, God created all things, including Lucifer. Lucifer was righteous, and he was right there at the throne of God. But Lucifer changed. He disobeyed. And he brought about murder and lies and deceit and calamity, all of Satan's doing. And then because of Satan's sins and his deceptions, God is wanting people to repent of that. And then those who won't repent, well, they will have calamity or destruction brought upon them because they won't repent. But the part about the potter and clay, we of all people should not be accusing God in any way. In any way. Who are we to accuse the Father in any way? In other words, we're to yield to God in all things. But nothing in these verses here suggests anything at all that we are predestined to sin or that we are predestined to fall or be burned up in the lake of fire. There's nothing here that shows that. All right, let's look at a section that a number of people use, and it's we'll look at quite a few verses here. Romans 9, verse 17 through 25. So we'll be here for a little bit. Romans 9, verse 17 to 25. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So, here you see in verse 17 what people say, okay, this is what God did. Pharaoh had no choice. He was hardened by God. He couldn't do anything because this was God's will. Well, let's begin in verse 15. He says, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." God shows mercy on various people. We'll get into that in a little bit, what this means. What does this mean, mercy? What is God showing mercy about? What's this whole phrase, this whole situation talking about? We'll talk about that in a little bit, but notice, "I will show mercy on whomever I will have mercy." Okay, then we see this example, because in Exodus 33, in verse 19, we see also again that God shows mercy on whomever he shows mercy, but that Pharaoh here in this case was raised up. So some say, well, he had no choice, but you look at this particular Pharaoh's life and he already was in rebelling against Israel, God's people. He put them under bondage. They were his slaves. He actually ordered the midwives to kill the children. So he was a very rebellious man, even at that early, in those early stages of his life, even before Moses came to talk to him. So he just happened to be right there in that position and doing what he was doing. And so, did he have a chance to repent? Well, how many times did God tell him or Moses say, "Let my people go, otherwise this will happen"? Well, when you tell a carnal mind with the truth and someone who's already in an attitude of rebellion, they usually harden themselves and get angry and upset. So yes, it does show that God did harden him. That's true. But this particular Pharaoh was a guy who was not compliant. He was quite proud, and his heart was hardened. So, we come to verse 18. "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills," we'll get into that, "and whom he wills, he hardens." And in this particular case, he was hardening Pharaoh for a reason and for a purpose. Now, Paul presupposes a question. Notice the question, verse 19. "Will you say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault for who has resisted his will? How can you resist God's will? If God determines he's going to harden your heart, if God," and this is the question Paul is saying, if you ask me this question about, well, why does God still find fault when it was God's will that he is a sinner? Why does God still find fault with him? And this, notice that this, again, was this question. If he makes this determination, if God's made this determination to harden someone and that they are sinful, then why is God upset when they sin? That's basically the gist of the question here. The reason they ask this question, people were asking, some even at that time thought it was the only day of salvation. And we know according to other scriptures that is not the case. It isn't that you are either saved or lost. So, verse 20, we get into some of the answers here. O man, who are you to reply against God? We saw that earlier in Isaiah. Who are we to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay from one lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? You know, he's the potter. God determines how he's going to use that particular vessel. We're all from the same clay. And so God accomplishes his purpose and his will according to his overall plan. Pharaoh was going to be part of that plan, and the Egyptians who died in the Red Sea were all part of that plan to show Israel who God was. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are just not going to die in hell fire for the rest of, you know, for eternity. They're going to be resurrected and have an opportunity to truly, fully understand God and his ways and his laws. Now, God is not saying he has no concern for anyone, but that he is going to accomplish his purpose. And there are those who are going to be saved. It's true, as we see, there will be those saved and others won't be because of their wickedness. They won't repent of their wickedness. But it basically is based on what one does with their calling. It's a very important part of this whole doctrine. One's calling. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's referring to God's mercy in our calling of us. Keep our place here, and let's notice 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And let's look in verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let every one of you who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows who he's called. He knows who we are. So therefore we need to depart from sin. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. You find that in every mansion. There's, you know, gold-plated cups or whatever, and then you've got the Tupperware. So what God is saying is, whatever, if you cleanse yourself from the latter, from being Tupperware, I don't know if that's a good analogy, but anyway, to be gold or silver, I'm not saying Tupperware is wrong. Our cabinets are full of this stuff, but it's cheaper than gold. But he will be a vessel. If you cleanse yourself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. In other words, we're supposed to do what we can to improve and to obey God even more every day as we live. And we're told, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And that's what some people have allowed to happen, where they've opened up their minds and they are now doing the will of the devil instead of the will of God. The point is, one can repent. One can change their lives. one can be cleansed. Now let's go back to Romans 9 and let's look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known his riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So people take these verses here and they say, look right there. There are people who are predetermined, predestined, that they're just going to be those of wrath, those of evil. And that there's others, vessels of mercy. So what is this talking about? It's talking about what God is allowing to happen with those whom he has called. He has called us out of a world that is evil. And he is allowing the unrighteous to continue living. I mean, there's a psalm, it's Psalm 73, where the author is saying, how long? How long are these evil people going to be able to, they keep prospering. Nothing ever happens to, nothing bad ever happens to them, it seems. And they seem to be doing so well. And yet, we are living alongside of them. And wouldn't it be easier if everybody was all righteous? Wouldn't it be easier if there was no one who was wicked? Well, absolutely. But what God is saying here is, I'm allowing this, that there are some who will not repent. We do know that. That's why there's going to be a lake of fire. Because some will not repent. Therefore, God is allowing some to live alongside with those whom he has called to show his great purpose to those whom he has called. To show that he will deal with those who are rebellious and he will have mercy on those whom he has called. And we know, according to the scriptures, and we'll probably mention this another time in the sermon, it is not the desire of God for any to perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants them to repent. So, there's coming a time and when the transgressions are going to reach to the point where God says enough, and then he intervenes. Verse 24, even us, whom he called. And again, this calling comes back into play here as we looked through this section of scripture. Also of the Gentiles. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. And so it shows that those even in the future who had not received mercy will receive mercy. A great calling is coming. A great calling during the time of the millennium, a massive calling during the time of the second resurrection. And it's God's will and purpose to call those to do his purpose. And he calls at the time he chooses. He is the God of our salvation. Notice how God has consistently worked with his people throughout the ages. He has always allowed free choice. Some have asked, well, why did God let Adam and Eve have two trees? Why didn't he just give them the one tree? He always allows people a choice. Here's what you do. Here's what you don't do. And so we know that Adam and Eve made the wrong choices. Well, so after that time, after Noah, God determined he was going to bring about a nation, his nation. So he chooses Abraham. And Abraham is living in this territory that is all based in paganism up in Chaldea. Chooses them out of his family. Abraham had a choice. Go into the land of Canaan, which was no cities there, no beaches, nothing like that. Everything is just, sand. But he went. And his plan, God's plan, was going forward. He then instructed Isaac and then Jacob and then Joseph and then all the Israelites. He brings Israel out and makes a covenant with them. He holds them accountable. And so we find in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, this principle. Deuteronomy 30, and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. You and your descendants. That you would love the Lord your God. That you would obey His voice. So we see this illustration of how God has worked through time. He didn't predetermine the outcome. He wanted the outcome that they would always obey Him, but each person had a choice. If God predetermines that people are going to be evil and sinful, then why even have a judgment? What's the purpose of a judgment? How could God justifiably judge anyone for failing to make the right choice if He said, sorry, you're destined to be evil for the rest of your life. You're destined to be in jail for the rest of your life. I mean, then that what does that do? It takes away the freedom that God has given to each of us. He hasn't predetermined the choices we will make. Now, some will argue this. Well, some will say, well, God knows in advance what choices people will make. Well, there could be situations that is a possibility. I mean, look, we as parents, we kind of know the makeup of our children, and we know how they think, and they all think differently. They all think differently. And in the same family, you know, you have different thinking. Sometimes a parent might know in advance what a child might be thinking and may make in a given situation. Not always, but sometimes. I would think that God might also have that same ability. His ability. And here's another thing. God can do anything. We don't want to limit God. God can do anything, but as his children, if He knows we're trying and to do the best we can, and if a situation comes up, He probably will know that this is the direction we're going to go. So let's look at these two examples of Abraham. First one is Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And in verse 17, because God is determining here, God's questioning Himself. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I need to let Abraham know what I'm about to do. And He wondered if He should let Abraham know. I mean, it's a fascinating discussion here. Verse 17 of Genesis 18. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham surely will become a great and mighty nation. This is before Isaac was born. Abraham will be a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So God knew to a point what was going to happen in Abraham's life. And He said, I have known him, that in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So what was God looking at? God was looking at Abraham's record. He had already left the land. He had dwelt in Canaan. He was already teaching Ishmael. He was leading Ishmael, his son, through Hagar. So God made the decision to talk to Abraham what he was going to do about Lot. But having an idea of what a specific person is going to do is far different than predetermining it. It's far different. Because, as I said, He grants mankind free choice. He has chosen not to know what an individual's choices will be until that person actually makes the choice. I just want to make this clear. God can do anything. So we're not limiting God, but it appears that God waits until a person does make the choice. And we see this example here in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. He tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And so Abraham is about ready to do it in verse 11. And just before Abraham does it, the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven, says, Abraham. He says, here I am. He said, don't lay your hand upon the lad or do anything to him. Verse 12, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. I now know what you were about to do. It was very clear in God's mind what he was about to do. And so Abraham did the right thing. And once he did, God knew. And of course, God intervened and brought about a ram for the sacrifice and not Isaac. So that's a little bit of the background where people come and get some ideas for their idea about predestination. Well, since the Bible mentions it, the word, what does the Bible actually teach about it? One of the important scriptures that we find where this is all noted is in Romans 8, verse 29. So let's look at Romans 8 and in verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the first of many. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So to be called is based on God's mercy. He showed mercy to us. Not that we deserve a calling, but God was merciful. And it's just not a passing emotion or a decision. It's something of a process that we find here. It is followed by, the calling is followed by repentance. It's called belief as well. And then there's baptism. Then there's the laying on of hands to receive the Spirit of God. It involves a living of life in submission to God's instructions. It is to be justified. In other words, we have to have our sins forgiven. And we do so by accepting Christ as our Savior, but also he glorified, that showing eventually our future to become immortal spirits in the family of God. Immortal spirit beings. When we are changed into spirit. So it's basically our calling that's being referred to as about the predestination here. Let's look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And let's start in verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to be actually placed into God's family, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So again, we're talking about being chosen in him, being chosen in him. So we were selected out of a larger group of people, as people have been selected through the centuries by God. And that determination of a selection was made before the foundation of the world, just as the Word and God determined that the Word would become flesh and would die and by His sacrifice redeem us from sin. So God had within His plan the determination to call a people throughout time. This does not mean that the individuals were pre-selected at that time, but a body of people, of which we are now part of that group. It's always about being saved after our calling. It's about our calling and then the future, destination of that calling is to be saved or have salvation. It's not about being lost. It's not about ending up in the lake of fire. It is to enter God's family through one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. And by God's calling us, we're begotten by God through the Holy Spirit. So the plan in the beginning was that we would receive legal status as God's sons. And God wants us to eventually be in His family, and He's called us His children now. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians 1. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So there are those who trusted in Christ. Those first, meaning that there will be others who will trust in Christ. So God has called us to be His first fruits, part of His first fruits. We've obtained an inheritance. And so He does everything according to His will. His will has been set. His plan has been set. And so God takes everyday people like us, for whatever reason, and calls us and has shown us His mercy to help us to change our lives so that we could become more like Him. A question arises, a couple questions arise. I want to mention some of these. Is this saying that God knows ahead of time, ahead of our birth, that He would call us? In other words, did He know us specifically before our birth? Again, God can know anything that He wants. We're not talking about God. We're not limiting God in any way. But it seems that the Bible reveals only a few instances where God knew of someone before they were born, that He was going to work with them and call them. Isaac is one of them. It was not Ishmael. It was Isaac. He was going to be the heir. So you got two twins in the womb, Jacob and Esau. So who was God going to deal with? He determined it would be Jacob. Samson, before he was born, he had instructions. His parents received instructions about what to do in Samson's early life. Don't cut his hair, and he was not to drink alcohol. So he was chosen to be a judge. Now Jeremiah was chosen to be a prophet, while in the womb. John the Baptist, his father was told him what to name his son. His name is John. He had to write it down. His name is John. Because Jesus Christ was coming, and John the Baptist was preparing a people for when Christ would come. So when Christ came, there were people that were going to be listening to Jesus Christ because many of them had been the disciples of John the Baptist. So you see, that has happened through the Bible. Even King Cyrus, a Gentile king, was noted in prophecies before he was ever born, about 200 years before he was born, that there would be a king of Persia by the name of Cyrus, who would then lead the people out of Babylon. So you see those type of things as well. But I don't find through the scriptures where God knew each and every one of us before we were born. As I said, He's capable, and, you know, with some He did, but not with everyone. I mean, think about this for a minute. If He predetermined the existence of each one of us, every single person, that would take away free choice from the conception of every person from the time of Cain and Abel. He would have to be involved in the conception of everybody. Let me give you an example. Moab and Ammon. You know who Moab and Ammon are? They're the children of Lot. How did Moab and Ammon come along? Through an incestuous relationship. Lot and his daughters. It's in the Bible. Do you think that's God's plan? Not according to Leviticus. You know, that was not supposed to happen. Well, what happened? They were then born. After they were born, then what God did, because of righteous Lot, He gave His sons, Moab and Ammon, territory. And they had that territory. In fact, they had that territory east of the Jordan, where Israel, coming up out of Egypt, could not go into their territory. So God gave Moab and Ammon that particular territory. But you see how they came along was not different. I mean, Hagar, what was that all about? I mean, God had already said, look, I will give you a child, you and Sarah. Well, it went on and on and on, and then Sarah, you know, you might want to take Hagar, and okay, I'll take Hagar. And so they have Ishmael. But that was not God's plan. But what did God do? Did God just throw away Ishmael? No. You read that Ishmael, he had 12 great princes that came from him. And those 12 great princes inhabited that whole area, of course, away from Isaac. And that's where you get the foundation of a lot of the Arab tribes today. But it just shows that you can't really say that God was involved in every conception from all of us going all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel. Then there's Judas Iscariot. Some have asked about that. We know that according to some prophecies that Jesus Christ would be betrayed. He would be betrayed. And that someone would fulfill that prophecy. Now, who would that be? Now, the Bible says that Jesus knew who would betray him from the beginning. What was that beginning? Was it the beginning at the time he chose his disciples? Remember, he prayed to God and then to help him decide who the disciples were. So it was God that chose the disciples, basically inspired Jesus Christ who they would be. And then Jesus said, God, I have kept all whom you've given me. You've given me my disciples, except for one, the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so somewhere along the line, Jesus began to see that Judas, his actions, his comments, some of what he was doing, even he was criticizing Christ before his crucifixion because this lady had anointed him with oil, and he thought the oil should have been kept and spent, help the poor. And then even John's account shows that Judas was a thief. He took from the box. He took from the treasury box. So there were some attitudes that Jesus could know who it was going to be because Judas was allowing himself to be influenced by the devil. The other disciples, even at the Passover, said, who is it, Lord? Who is it? They did not know who the betrayer would be. But Judas still had a choice. He could have told Satan, stay away. He could have just backed away and said, no, I cannot do this. Now, somewhere along the line, someone else would have had to fulfill that particular prophecy of who would betray him. But in this case, it was Judas, and he allowed Satan to enter him. I mean, we're talking about the being. Satan entered into Judas. Right there, and it was Satan in Judas who kissed him and betrayed him. So Judas had really allowed himself to get all involved in that. And so, well, was he the one predestined then to be that? It just seems that after the calling to the apostleship there, he allowed Satan to get to him. And so this hopefully answers some of the questions that have been brought up. What we basically see in Romans and Ephesians is that God determined and predetermined that there would be a calling of some people throughout the centuries to salvation. It's not about being saved or lost. It's not about being good or evil. It's about our calling. He predestined that he will give everyone a chance at salvation and have a chance at salvation, which means that most will be brought back to life in the second resurrection and have not their second chance, but their only and first chance for salvation. But nor does predestination mean that God guarantees everyone he calls will be in his kingdom. Some won't be. And he, as I said, and I mentioned this earlier, God wills that everyone repents, that no one perishes. But there will be some who will reject God, and that's unfortunate. And so once God extends his invitation or calling to that person must choose. He must choose to respond. Then he must choose to continue to be faithful. And he must choose to make decisions every day to resist temptation. Even Paul said, "Lest I become a castaway." Even Paul knew he had to stay close to God, lest he himself become a castaway. So it appears that it's after our birth, sometime after our birth, sometimes later in our lives, that God works with each of us. Now, in some cases, and we're all called according to different circumstances, some were actually born in the church. So they're born in the church, and their parents are already members. And by their parents being a member in the church, the Holy Spirit is within that family, that baby has its calling as being born into a member family. So that calling begins from birth. Now, some of us came into the church because our parents were called as members. And that was my case. How I was called was when I was 8 or 9, it was because of my dad and mom, and was brought in to the understanding of the truth. It was through my parents. Others were called when they were teens. Others were called when they were young adults. Others have been called, and I've talked to many who were called in their 70s or in their 80s. And many of them who were called during that time have mentioned to me, "Oh, I wish I had known this years and years ago. I wish I had been called years and years ago, because then I wouldn't have messed up my life as bad as it's been messed up." But you know, God knows exactly the best time for everyone. Unfortunately, though, there have been some members saying, "Oh, I wish God hadn't called me now. It's too tough. I wish he would have waited till the millennium or something like that." And I'm thinking, no, that's not the good way of looking at it either. But the point is, God has shown mercy to us. He has been merciful with our calling. And notice this particular predestination of people is in Romans 14, verse 11. Romans 14, verse 11. Romans 14, verse 11. "As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." That's the predestination of all humanity who repents, who's been called and repent all the way through time, all the way through the millennium, all the way through the second resurrection, that humanity will all kneel before Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess to God. And that's a quote from Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45, verse 23. So let's just quickly give a review here, a summary. Through the goodness of God and through His mercy, we have been called. We have been called to be part of the first fruits. And as first fruits, we are to help with the church, preaching of the gospel, preparing to teach in the kingdom. We have been called to be examples in this day and age. And those called now must choose to follow God. And then we will have our part with the predestined group of first fruits. We will have our part in the predestined group that will be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's an honor. Our calling is an honor. And we're thankful to be part of that calling of God, a calling that God had predestined would happen for some as they came along in life. In conclusion, then, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's start in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you. And that was Paul to the brethren. Beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification, by setting apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions with which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we need to stand fast in our calling, be thankful for our future, be thankful for our destination to finally be part of the kingdom of God, and be comforted in the understanding of the true knowledge of what predestination means.